Well, I just faced one of my greatest fears, that is wearing a potentially hot mic during singing. I think I left it off the whole time, hopefully for your sake. If this gets too windy, I'll probably try and back into these doors a little bit so you don't get too much rustly noises. And let me just say thank you to everybody that set this up during the week. Justin, Michael, I was gone all week. Devin, who has the knowledge to do this, and Michael set up the live stream, and Justin came and they practiced. So very, very thankful for your servant hearts. This is truly a unique experience. But I'm glad that everybody has the heart to want to be here, see each other's faces, even though it's from a distance. It is really a wonderful thing. So let's get into this. The text today is Ezra 10. I guess we haven't been in this now for 2 weeks. We were in Ezra 9 2 weeks ago, and that is where we saw Ezra receive the news of Israel's intermarriage with the people of the land. And then we saw how he reacted to that in disgust, and he offered this prayer of repentance and confession, and he prayed before the temple. And now this week, we are going to see Israel handle this ugly situation. And I think as we see them handle it, it might confuse some people. So this is one of the reasons it's good to go through this. It's somewhat of a confusing thing. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to talk about how we ought to think about this whole episode. So Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our city who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our Lord on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziel, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shebathai, the Levite, supporting them." But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, They offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani, Zebadiah, and the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, and the sons of Pashur, Elionaniah, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Kelaiah, that is Kalida, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, there was Elishib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Perush, there were Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Mejamim, Eleazar, Makijah, Benaiah, and the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah, and of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Elishib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabab, Aziza, and of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zebai, and Athaliah, of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluk, Adadiah, Jeshub, Sheol, Jeremoth, and of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benui, Manasseh, and of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malachijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Matanai, Matatani, Zabab, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, and of the sons of Bani, Maadiah, Amron, Uiel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chaluhi, Benaiah, Meramoth, Elishib, Mataniah, Matani, Jaashua, Bani, Benui, Shimeah, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adadiah, Machnad Abiah, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shaluo, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo were Jeiel, Matithiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedidai, Joel, and Benaniah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives whom they had children. Let's pray. Lord God, again, please grant us insight and clarity as we finish the book of Ezra. Guide us in our understanding of this situation described here in these last two chapters, especially so that we will not misapply or underappreciate your revelation here. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures, Lord. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work amongst us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if I hold my jacket up here, it shields the mic a little bit, so I might just hold on to this. All right, so we will complete this unfortunate episode in the final two chapters here in Ezra, as well as the whole book itself. So Ken will sum up the book of Ezra, do a summary next week. Like I mentioned when we covered it in chapter 9, this incident described has left many Christians, I think, unsettled in how to understand the actions undertaken by Ezra and his compatriots here. If you weren't here for the sermon on Ezra 9, or if you haven't gotten a chance to listen to it, let me remind you that the most important part of that is that Ezra's reaction to the mixed marriages is about religious purity and not about racial or ethnic purity. He's upset about the abominable practices of the women that some of the Hebrews, including the priests and the Levites, some of the leaders, had married. They were forbidden from marrying the people of the land with the alternative religious practices. Intermarriage across racial and ethnic lines, however, was frequently practiced, as we demonstrated 2 weeks ago, from a multiplicity of biblical examples. So We laid that out and showed how common that was, but it was the religious purity that was relevant. Nowhere in the Pentateuch, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find an explicit rejection of intermarriage without the worship of the foreign deities as the main reason for the prohibition. That's why it was prohibited. Not for ethnic purity, but for religious purity. So we dealt with all that last time. That's what we need to understand. But now this week, we see how they handle that situation, because they got themselves into it, now they got to handle it, and it again leaves us with some explaining to do. Because as we just saw, the solution was divorce. These men divorced their wives. And this wasn't just some judgment that Ezra came up with in the moment of frustration. It was a congregational decision where they looked to him to lead it in its implementation. He had the role of basically making it happen, but the congregation decided it. And it was proposed to them, and they said, yes, we're going to do this. And Shechaniah is the one that actually suggested it. So we'll see that as chapter 10 picks up, it's right where chapter 9 left off. In chapter 9, he's mourning, and he's praying publicly with the torn clothes. He tore out the hair of his beard and his hair, and he's laying prostrate before the temple. And in chapter 10, people start to notice him doing this, and they join him until there's this large assembly of men, women, and children. It probably wasn't all that much different than this. They're outside the temple, pretend this is a temple, and they're laying prostrate and they're confessing, and they're all outside doing that. So in essence, Ezra's repentance served as a catalyst to lead the others to do the same thing. It served as a catalyst in their own repentance. They gathered around him and mourned over the sin of Israel as he did this. So this is one of those reactions that I think we could say is a bit contagious. When we gather together, we tend to have that effect on one another. The way we react to what's in front of us can be contagious. So I'm wondering if you've ever seen somebody tell an emotional story and it had a great impact on their life, and when they get choked up, you start to get choked up. That reaction of their telling that story is a bit contagious to you. Or if you've ever been to a funeral and you've kind of held it together pretty well, but then you see the widow or the kids mourning and it just hits you, and that reaction is contagious. So I'm proposing that repentance and this mourning is a bit contagious, and Ezra is serving as a catalyst and being contagious to them in terms of their own repentance. Corporate bodies tend to have this kind of impact on one another. We do this as a church. We have an impact on one another. The way that we act and react is contagious to one another. So whether we are at church or at home, we can take this to heart. If we lead in any capacity, we can take this to heart. Repentance has a component of mourning. And you can lead in your church and home through mourning and be contagious to those around you. They can see you doing it. They can see you lead the way in repentance. And you will serve as a catalyst to their reacting in the same way, in their own repentance. As I've probably mentioned before, we've tried to implement this at home in our family worship. And it's not every night, like I've said before, but we try to make a habit of regularly repenting and forgiving one another to be contagious. When one does it, when I start with that, then we'll see that it becomes contagious for the children. It's not as hard. It's not this big roadblock. It's not because we have all these blow-ups that we do this all the time, but it's simply to instill the habit, to train up our children, even in the way of repentance. And when they see someone do it, they're more eager to do it themselves. And that's the whole idea. They don't perceive it as this huge barrier that they can't see themselves doing. If I'm the only one that's repenting, that's a bigger deal. When they see everybody around them doing it, it's easier. It makes more sense. It's corporate. So we can do that in our church, and we can do that in our homes. And one great way to get a taste for doing that is seeing authority figures repent and confess, which is essentially what Ezra does. And when he does it, it bears the exact fruit that what we're talking about right now. We see Shechaniah come and start repenting with him, even though, as we read, his own father and several of his uncles were guilty of the sin that they were repenting of. But Shechaniah comes and he repents with him. And it is he who expresses the hope for Israel and suggests this covenant solution of raising this covenant, putting away the wives. And it involved all the men divorcing their wives and putting them away. That was the covenant obligation that they want to erect to get back in right standing or back in right relationship. That's what they wanted for repentance. Then it's Ezra's responsibility to see that it gets done. Shechaniah is the one that suggested it. Ezra has to take responsibility to do it. And the people offer to him their full support and they encourage him in that work. So the people take an oath to act according to that proposal. And they sent out a proclamation for the whole assembly. Everybody had to come and gather. And it came with a threat. If you do not come for this public assembly, you're basically going to get excommunicated. You lose your inheritance, you're out. So there's this threat put out there. Everybody's got to come and join together. So then we see this dramatic scene, ultimately, where all the people gather on this cold winter day in the rain. And we are told that they were trembling due to the combination of the cold and the gravity of the situation that they're assembled to address. I mean, it's a pretty big deal. And it's cold and rainy. This is something out of a movie almost. Ezra then charges them with breaking the law. He expresses to them, this is what you've done. You've broken the law. And then he commands them to confess. And for those that have married outside of Israel to divorce from their foreign wives. They hear it. They're receptive to it. They respond appropriately. And it was decided amongst them that, yes, we'll do this. But seeing as the circumstances are what they are, I think the wisest course of action was to make an investigation into these marriages. So they say, we can't do all this in one day or 2 days. Let's make an investigation into these marriages. And pretty much everybody's on board with this plan. And they spent 3 months investigating the marriages. I think we can see wisdom in this careful procedure, the way that they went about this. And it reinforces the argument of what we put forward in chapter 9, really. Because it wasn't as simply as examining whether or not each person's wife was a foreigner. You can't just find out the race or ethnicity or nationality of the person's wife and say, divorce them, because it wasn't a question of that. It was a question of their religious practice. The issue was the kind of worship and the kind of cultural practices that the foreign wives were participating in. Some of these women may have come from an outside nation, but had converted. Like many of the wives we read about last time, Asenath, Zipporah, Bathsheba, Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, these are foreign women that came into Israel, but converted to the worship of Yahweh. So it wasn't an issue that they were foreign because they abandoned any abominable religious practice. Well, they need to make investigation to see if the foreign wives had done this. Some of them may have even been converted when they were confronted during the investigation process, when they're confronted with the abominable practices during the investigation. That could have happened. So they couldn't just go in, find out the nationality of the wives, because their nationalities weren't the issue. It was the abominable practices typical of the foreign people. That's what had to be investigated. The guilty men were the ones who married the foreign women, specifically, who acted according to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites, etc. Those were the men that were guilty, the ones that had the wives that kept up that false religious practice and made Israel impure. So they do this, and in the end, we have a list of offenders, 113 people. I don't know if you were keeping track of all those names. It was like 113 people. So it actually is relatively small compared to the many thousands of people in Israel. It's 113. So that raises the question, why is this such a big deal? If it's only 113 people, why is it such a big deal? Wasn't there this huge majority of innocent people that made up most of Israel? If only 113 had married these foreign women with the abominable practices, why is it such a big deal? Isn't most of Israel is innocent? And to that, I think we would say no. They're not. They're not innocent. They weren't complicit in marrying the foreign women with the abominable religious practice, but they are complicit in their acceptance of the sinful forbidden marriages, in their acceptance of it into the covenant community. It was tolerated by the congregation, and that's the problem. No one stopped these guys from doing what they were doing. Nobody kicked them out when they went through with it. They tolerated it. And that's exactly what we see Paul confront in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 when he commanded the excommunication of a man in sin. But he likewise condemned the whole church for their failure to act. For 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So he's saying, not only kick this guy out, but what are you doing? Why are you tolerating this? You're not mourning over this guy's sin in the midst of you? You're guilty with him for tolerating it, accepting it, not doing anything. So he's upset at the same thing. The whole church did not commit that sexual sin, but they tolerated it and they didn't kick him out. They let him get away with it. So that's a huge point of application for us as a church. This is why church membership is so important. We as a body are on the hook for calling out sin amongst us, amongst ourselves. We are on the hook when we fail to act. We're responsible to mourn when we see someone from among us fall into immorality. The church is not libertarian in how we do church. We do not have a live and let die or live and let live attitude or a you do you type attitude. We don't get to do that in the church. And why not? Because it's not loving. That's not the loving thing to do. Ignoring sin in our church family, ignoring sin that brings death and sorrow on our brothers and sisters is not an act of love. Nor is it a choice that we have. It's not an option for us to just ignore it because it's not us doing it. We don't get that option in the church. We are guilty when we let sin fester among us. When we let heresy or abominable practices or sexual license or anything of that nature fester among us, we become guilty when we fail to act. We don't get to sit back and just hope that they deal with it. We are compelled to judge and to act out of love for God's holiness and for God's people. The one in sin is going to respond in one of two ways, and we've laid this out before. If they are a goat, if it is a goat amongst us, then they are going to despise the admonishment, and they'll likely flee from the congregation. They will go out from us because they were never really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out to show that they weren't really of us, as John said in 1 John, we read that last year. But if they are a sheep, if they are a true follower of Christ, then they are going to respect and heed the correction from the congregation. As we read it in Proverbs, Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. That is what a sheep does. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. That's the behavior of a sheep. That's how a sheep responds to the admonishment of the church. I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that some of the foreign women in Ezra 9 and 10 actually listened to the reproof of the congregation. I don't want to speculate that they did that. I'm just saying it's possible that that happened. But the larger point for us as a church is that we must act in a similar manner. We are not without responsibility simply because we personally haven't engaged in a certain sin. We are not without responsibility. As soon as we fail to act on behalf of the congregation as a whole, and for the sake of our fellow members who may be sinning, we too become guilty. That's part of what the church is. That's part of why we come together. It's so that your brothers and sisters will see you living your life and will love you enough to judge that as sin and call you out on it. It's uncomfortable. Nobody enjoys it, but all of us have to put ourselves under that because all of us are so failed and flawed, and all of us have that tendency. We all have that potential. That's why we come together as a church body. That's why we think it's a big deal to see each other and interact like this on a day when we have to keep this distance. We still care. We still want to see each other's faces. We want to be contagious amongst one another with the joy of the Lord, with repentance if needs be, whatever it is. We see value in what we're doing. Yes, live streaming is great. I'm glad people get to watch online, but we see it as inferior because of what corporate bodies do when they gather together. God knew what he was doing when he put the church together, in other words. It's a basic way of saying it. But now let's deal with this sticky issue of divorce. Did they sin in putting these women away in order to make up for previous sin of marrying them in the first place? That's the question that many Christians don't really know how to answer when they read this, because we know divorce is generally almost always a sin. So I want us to know how to respond to that question if this ever comes up. I want us to understand Ezra 9 and 10. First, let's acknowledge a few things here. These people, these foreign women, were not even supposed to exist. Most of them were not even supposed to exist. These groups were supposed to have been wiped out in the conquest of the Promised Land centuries earlier. Israel was supposed to come in, wipe out all of these people with their abominable practices, and clear the land of them because they did great, great evil. Their continued existence as a people committing abominations is a result of the failure of Israel to fully execute God's judgment upon them in the first place. Second thing, let's acknowledge that according to Old Testament civil law, the civil law of the Old Covenant, which is what they were under, we're not under it, by the way, but they were at the time, the Old Covenant civil law, divorce was actually permitted in some cases. So Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and that's generally probably going to be some sort of sexual promiscuity, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes, and then it goes on about the specifics of the case, but obviously the larger point about that is that the Old Covenant civil law allowed for divorce. Jesus tells us in Matthew why that was. He said in Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. That was never intended to be a potential for marriage. Marriage was meant to be lifelong. So from the beginning it was not intended to be that way. The bigger point is that they were allowed to divorce if they found some indecency in their wives in Old Covenant civil law. So, was false religious worship that God calls abominable considered an indecency? Well, I would certainly hope so. I would certainly hope that that would qualify as some sort of indecency that allowed to put your wife away. So, especially when the women that did this pretty much always enticed the men to join them. This was a repeated issue in Israel. Women enticing the men into false religious worship. Even Barak suggested this when they couldn't, what country was it? Couldn't Moab or one of them, couldn't defeat Israel. And he said, well, this is how you undermine them. This is how you get to them. You bring in foreign women, you tempt them away into idolatry. And it worked. This is what happened when they married the foreign wives, is why it was such a big deal. Now, did the Old Covenant civil law have anything to say about that when the women enticed the men away? What did the Old Covenant civil law say about that? What were they to do with their wives who enticed them to worship foreign idols? Well, we read that in Deuteronomy 13. Michael read that as the reading. If your brother or your mother's son or your daughter or the wife that you cherish, or your friend, who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. We've got another train. You shall not yield to them or listen to them, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do such a wicked thing among you. So like we pointed out last time, false religious worship is not neutral. It's not innocuous. It is evil. And the theocracy of Old Testament Israel made it punishable by death. If it's your brother, your friend, your wife, it doesn't matter. The punishment is death in the Old Covenant civil law. The husbands of these women were instructed to cast the first stone. Let me just add, what is the punishment for that sin when Christ returns? What's the punishment for idolatry and abominable religious practice? When Christ returns, what sentence is he going to execute? It's still death. The death penalty still stands. It's just delayed. So this harsh punishment doesn't actually go away. Because we're not a nation state like Israel was. Our covenant community is not called to exercise that death penalty, but the death penalty stands. That's still going to be the punishment for idolatry and abominable religious practice. But the point is, for Israel, in the Old Covenant, the law said to put these women to death. So not only was this not a cruel, unlawful act to command these divorces, it was actually a great act of mercy to grant them divorce. These women are lucky they didn't get executed like their actions merited. They could have justly put these women to death, but they exercised mercy and granted divorce instead. By no meaningful measure under the Old Covenant economy did the men in this chapter break God's law by divorcing their pagan, idol-worshipping wives. They graciously put them out of the community but spared their lives. We cannot say what provisions were made for these women. It doesn't tell us. They likely simply returned to their own fathers' houses just as if they were widows. What they experience is really more of an excommunication than anything. They're kicked out of the community, the covenant community, for not meeting the conditions of the covenant and for refusing to repent of their abominations. We too in the new covenant would command divorce for, say, an illegitimate same-sex marriage, a so-called same-sex marriage. If a homosexual came to our church, they came into the congregation, they repented, though it was never truly a marriage in the first place, obviously, they were never actually married in God's eyes, we would tell them, get a divorce in the eyes of the state. We would do the same thing. That marriage isn't legitimate in the first place. It's an act of mercy. It's the right thing to do in that case. It's illegitimate. That's about the closest analogy that we might find to these illegitimate marriages in Ezra 9 and 10. Because it's seriously doubtful that these pagan women took the proper covenantal vows in entering into these relationships in the first place. They didn't accept the worship of Yahweh. They weren't part of the covenant community. They practiced abominable practices. This is all illegitimate in the first place, and they graciously divorced them instead of stoning them to death. But now, let's apply this to the new covenant context, the covenant that we're in. We know that God hates divorce when it comes to legitimate marriages. Malachi even says, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." That's not a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. Divorce is always bad, but it doesn't mean that both parties are always in sin. It doesn't mean it's not the right course of action at times. There's always somebody in great sin if it's necessary. Don't get me wrong. It's wrong the vast majority of the time. But in the new covenant, divorce is prohibited with the exception of adultery and abandonment. And abandonment can be understood as some forms of abuse where you can't even live safely with the spouse. But that's a different discussion for a different day anyway. We're not going to talk about that. So let's ask the question about a new covenant member in a similar situation. If a believer has made the sinful mistake of marrying an unbeliever, which, as we pointed out in chapter 9, it's forbidden for us even in the new covenant. You're not supposed to marry outside of the covenant community. You're supposed to marry believers. But if they've done that, If a believer has made that mistake, they've fallen into that sin, should that believer then divorce their unbelieving spouse? And the answer to that is no. We are not under Old Testament civil law. There's no civil death penalty from the church for idolatry or any other evil that we might protect our spouse from by divorcing them. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses this specific thing. Said, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." So he's saying, if they're willing to live with you, keep living with them. This is not Old Testament theocracy. There's not a death penalty you're commanded to enact. This is the day of grace. You can live with them, witness to them. You can. He even says you sanctify them in a way. You serve as a witness to them. So there we go. There's no mystery here. Divorce is still prohibited in the New Covenant with those few exceptions that we talked about, and he references them there. If they consent to live with you, if they don't abandon you, then don't divorce them. Therefore, this historical event in Ezra provides no justification whatsoever for New Covenant members seeking to escape their unbelieving spouses. So I hope that provides us with an understanding of this text that doesn't leave us with a host of unanswered questions and how it fits into the broader scope of God's law. Understanding how God hates divorce, and yet this divorce is commanded in the covenant community, and they're supposed to do it. That's not contradiction. I think we can understand the law if you take it slow. In fact, if we go through it the way that we have, it advances our understanding of the law so that we might be skilled in the law, as we saw Ezra described in chapter 7, skilled in the law. That's how we're doing that. That's what we're doing. We're working to be skilled in the law the way Ezra was, by going slow through this and explaining these differences. We do not have, in Ezra chapter 10, an instance of God's will contradicting itself, nor do we have a troubling story that needs to be explained away. We actually have a story of mercy granted even to pagan idolaters, who, I might add, I think it makes sense to grant them mercy in this instance, because the Hebrews weren't even supposed to have married them. They weren't supposed to be in these relationships. That civil law and death penalty were intended for fellow Hebrews who self-consciously and flagrantly diverted from faithfulness to Yahweh. That's why if your wife entices you, that it was intended for Hebrews that diverted. They weren't even supposed to be in these. This was not intended for foreign idol worshippers. So, although we have to navigate some choppy waters here to get to this, I think we indeed actually have a story of mercy going on. And we likewise have a set of principles that we can apply to our own covenant community. True repentance means we cut out the sin. We excommunicate it from our lives. We kick it out of the church. We call the sinner to repentance, and if they don't, it's out of the church, because this is for people who acknowledge their sin and come to worship God, not continue in their sin. We send it away. We send out the sin from our own lives. We send it out from the church, even if it is personally painful to us, as it very had to be, right? It had to be for some of these families. Holiness is always preferential to personal comfort. It is worth suffering for. Holiness is worth suffering for. And we see from this story that holiness was a matter of how one lived in every area of their life. We see how there is a connection between an individual's behavior and the entire community's relationship to God. When one of you falls into sin and practices it in front of us, you put us on the hook. The whole church becomes liable. We have to act. Our own piety, therefore, or our own lack of piety, affects others. This continues in the church. These principles still apply. Corporate holiness begins at a personal level. We as a church will only be as holy as we as individuals separate ourselves from everything that defiles us, and as we set our hearts to seek God and obey His law. That's where our corporate holiness comes from. It is a mosaic of every individual's personal holiness. I do, of course, only mean that in the sense of practical holiness, which is not the basis for a right standing of God. We're not creating a right standing and right relationship through our practical holiness. For that, we look to Christ's holiness alone. We practice practical holiness, but it is Christ's holiness alone. We look to His law, His law keeping, His sacrifice, His blood atonement, not our corporate body, no matter how pious we are. And when we do that, when we look to Christ, we can handle even the most grotesque sinful situations. By similarly saying with Shechaniah, there is still hope for spiritual Israel. All of us can come in repentance, and you will hear from us as elders, as you confess and repent, there is still hope for you because you are repenting. There is always hope for those who come in repentance and confession. Shechaniah expresses this hope because he had learned that God is merciful. He knew Yahweh well enough to know that repentance and a contrite spirit would be restorative to their relationship with Him. And then he relied on that characteristic of God in doing what they did. He says, I know this God. I know how to get back with Him. Repent, confess, and get right with God again. He is merciful. He was counting on God's mercy. He knew God could have wiped them out for breaking that covenant again. He could have sent them right back into exile. He was relying on God's mercy when he expressed this hope. It is somewhat of a strange ending for the book of Ezra. We end with a list of 113 names, difficult to read, telling who fell into this sin, but we read of their offering, their repentance, and Israel coming back. It's somewhat of a strange ending. And it's sad, in a sense, that these divorces were necessary. I think we can acknowledge that. It's pretty sad that this had to happen. But it's a relief in that Israel is purified from her abominations. It's less severe in that they were granted mercy, and God allowed them to put away their wives instead of execute them. And it's encouraging in that there is still hope for the covenant community who has sinned in drastic ways, in repeated ways. We still see hope for the covenant community. Israel had this sacrificial system in place for the offenders to make guilt offerings. And we see them in doing that at the end of the chapter. And we as spiritual Israel have a better sacrificial system in place, a more complete one, one that doesn't have to be repeated year in, year out, one that doesn't have to be repeated every time that we fall into some drastic sin. We as spiritual Israel have a better sacrificial system in place. We have the final once-for-all sacrifice to look to when we have sin in the church. We have the means to remove the iniquity from among us in a more complete and a more final way through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you come in repentance, we don't have to tell you to go buy a goat or a ram or a sheep for an offering. We are going to put you right back to the sacrifice that's already done. It's there waiting for you. It's complete. So like them, our mourning over sin can be followed by expressions of hope, because glory is not laid up for those who do not who only do their best for law keeping. It is for those who trust in Christ who has kept it for us. And who, as 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Hope for the covenant community in the midst of repeated sin. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us and you have given us eternal comfort in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that it is His righteousness that merits a right relationship with you, but we still long for that practical holiness in our own lives and in our own church. For those ends, we pray now, Lord, grant us individual holiness so that we might not defile your assembly. Make your assembly of your saints holy in practical ways by that combined holiness of everyone that gathers. Grant your church a holiness that's really nothing more than that mosaic of all of our members' lives. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling as adopted children in your covenant family. Help us particularly as a church to take up the responsibility to address sin amongst us. Do not let us tolerate public sin. Do not let us turn a blind eye to the breaking of your law. It's uncomfortable. We do not enjoy it. But give us the grace with one another in those uncomfortable conversations. Give us contrite hearts when it is us that has to be confronted. Work in us a love of the brethren that would endure the ugly, sinful situations that we can create in our pride and our lust and our covetousness and our lackadaisical worship. Do not let us corrupt your people or your assembly. Bless us with personal piety and eager repentance. May we lead the way in our church and family. May our repentance be contagious amongst us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our hope of glory. Amen.